Yes, thank you.
Okay. I guess everyone's moving around. I'll give you a few seconds. Can you hear me okay? Okay. Well, we're back to our study of the book of Jonah tonight. And in fact, starting tonight, we're going to do a mini-series on the subject of revival. Most Christians like to talk about revival, and it is a worthy subject, especially when you come into the third chapter of the book of Jonah, where one of the greatest revivals in the history of mankind, if not the greatest, breaks out. And that is the conversion of the Ninevites. And it is fitting that we talk about this because October just happens to be the month of the anniversary of the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. And that was the greatest move, I would argue, of the Holy Spirit in all of church history. But as we think of revival, we have to be thinking about what are the elements of a distinguishing or what are the distinguishing marks of a genuine work of the Spirit of God? What are the factors that lead to revival? What are the factors that led to the revival that we would call the Reformation? If we know and understand those things, we know how to be praying for Reformation and a revival in our own day. And tonight, we're going to focus on the factors that lead to revival, as well as we're going to be touching on the beginnings of what a revival would look like. And when I say revival, I mean a real revival, not a make-believe revival. I am talking about a Reformation-style revival. So again, the factors that lead to revival and the beginnings of a revival. So let's set the passage before us. Last time we left our teaching in half of verse 6. So we're going to start in verse 6 with the words, "but you." And we're going to read down to verse 3 of chapter 3. So Jonah chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, the middle of verse 6. And the word of the Lord says, "But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city, 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." That last verse was verse 4. We're not going to cover that tonight, but I still read it. But let's go to the Lord in prayer. Great Father of mercy, we do thank you that you've given us your Spirit to guide us in all truth. And please help us to understand Scripture rightly tonight and to grow by it, and to learn to expect great things from you. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. All right, so as I said, again, the focus of our passage tonight is on the factors that lead to a mighty work of the Spirit of God in the world, as well as the beginning of that work. Because here in chapter 3, as you read ahead, you'll find that a massive number of ignorant pagans turn to the Lord for salvation. But it is clear, I think even from Jonah's story, that before the world can be evangelized, the church herself has to go through a period of change. The people of God have to be turned upside down before they can then go out and turn the world upside down. And you might find them represented here by the prophet Jonah. This is a man of God experiencing a great work of grace in his heart. Jonah has been through a severe struggle, both physically and spiritually. And at this point, the Lord is bringing him out of that struggle. You can see that in the middle of verse 6, where he says in his own words, "But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God." Now, I don't know if you noticed, but there's a switch in the direction here that Jonah's life is taking. Since the beginning of the book, we've been saying that Jonah is going down further and further and further into sin and away from God. But here you find a radical change. He's finally now on the way up. "You have brought up my life from the pit." And of course, the "you" here is obviously God. God is the one who is doing a work in this man. And this isn't just some passive emotion. No, it's a divine work in the soul of Jonah. Jonah's being brought up, not only physically, but also spiritually, from what he calls the pit. Now, that word, pit, you can actually translate as corruption. Corruption. In fact, in Psalm 16:10, a verse about the resurrection, David says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption," or the pit. So Jonah is undergoing here a true work of personal revival. He's being brought out of corruption, so to speak. He's going from death into life. And there's a sense in which he had died and lay buried in the heart of the ocean for 3 days. But God is bringing him back up. No wonder why the Lord Jesus picks Jonah as the picture of what the resurrection looks like. This is an astounding picture of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is also, of course, a picture of what happens at conversion. Your relationship with God is fully restored. In fact, you notice that Jonah refers to the Lord here as, "O Lord, my God." This is a covenantal expression. "I will be their God and they will be my people." And this man is saying, "You, Lord, are my God." This is a renewal of the covenantal vows with God. But why? Well, of course, because of the way in which God has delivered him. And starting in verse 7, he's going to sum up again his entire experience in the belly of the fish from a more spiritual standpoint. Before, he had been focusing mostly on his physical struggles. But starting in verse 7, he's going to look at things with a more spiritual eye. He says in verse 7, "While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord." Now, the verb "fainting away" here denotes the idea of being overwhelmed. You're about to give up completely, not just physically, but also emotionally. Jonah has reached a point of utter despair here. He's ready to die. He's a dead man. And he had become convinced that God was not going to come to his aid. However, that only happened for a passing moment. Jonah was going through the dark night of the soul, but he didn't get lost in that darkness so as to never come back. 1 Peter 1:7 talks about our faith being tested like gold through fire so as to be purified. And that is what's happening here. As dark as things have gotten, eventually Jonah is going to look up. He is a real child of God, and he is going to come out of this darkness. And you can see that in the next phrase. He says, "I remembered the Lord. I was fainting away, and yet I remembered the Lord." And that does not mean that Jonah realized all of a sudden that God existed. That's not what he means by that. What he means is that he remembered God in his character as a God, good God, ready to forgive and to give grace. This is the same God that had been faithful to the Israelites, the same God who was trying to save the Ninevites. And that's why he comes to Jonah in the first place. And when Jonah remembers this gracious character of the Lord, he is moved forward to pray. That's in the next line in verse 7. I remembered the Lord and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. So Jonah was right. He remembered that he could pray to the Lord, and he did, and the Lord heard him. His prayer came before God's holy temple. By the way, this should be a lesson for you and for me, that the better we know God and His character, the easier it is to pray. First, because you understand how to pray according to the will of the Lord, because you know the scriptures well, you know what to pray for. And second, you also know who you are praying to, His character. God is a God full of mercy and pity for His creatures. He's in the highest heaven, but He receives prayer from the lowest pit. And that is literally the case with Jonah here. This is a picture of Isaiah 57:5. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. That's some of the most beautiful truths about the Lord, that he is so exalted and yet he loves those who are at the lowest of the low. Psalm 51 verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So you see, when the Lord is going to do a work of revival, he first has to break a man. Or else, if you want to put it in a more corporate sense, if the Lord is going to do something in the world, he first starts with the church. He's going to bring his own people to their knees. He has to humble them for their sin and their sluggishness. And that is the first thing that they're going to need. But more than that, they are also going to have to be convinced or convicted about the truth of the sinfulness of sin. Unless the church does not realize the heinous nature of sin, it's not going to be able to be used of God for a great work. And you can see that in verse 8. In verse 8, Jonah says, those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. This is his newfound conviction. This man is going out of the tomb with a truth plastered on his chest. And what he's saying here is, this is what I learned. I went through the darkest of times. God brought me through some severe discipline. And this is what I learned. If you depart from God, you depart from life and salvation. Because that's what this sentence basically means. Now, you do have to wonder, who is Jonah specifically talking about here? Who are those who regard vain idols? Because some say that he's talking about the sailors. Remember the sailors, they had been with Jonah. They had been crying out to their gods. Their gods could not answer. And all of a sudden, they do turn to the Lord in repentance and faith. But Jonah doesn't know that. He's in the bottom of the ocean when that happens. So he could be thinking here, you know, as much as I suffered, I was saved at the end of the day because I was not worshiping idols. But they, who knows, maybe they got lost. They were those who were not saved by their gods. Their gods forsook them. And that is possible. I mean, at the end of the day, Jonah does get saved and he remembers the Lord. But it does seem likely that Jonah is at least including himself here. He could be talking about the sailors and himself. Or even just about himself. Now you say, but Jonah was not committing idolatry, was he? And the answer is yes, he was. And the Hebrew text makes that even clearer, because the words vain idols, you can translate literally as worthless vanity. Worthless vanity. And that shows you that this is not specifically a reference to some false religion or some little statue that you might keep, you know, in your closet and you bow down to. This is more than that. This deals with what is in your heart as an idolater. We're talking about worthless vanity. And even a prophet of God can sin in the sense that he's paying regard to worthless vanity. The reality is that Jonah decided to defy the will of the living God, right? And in doing so, he is committing idolatry by disobeying. How? Well, his disobedience is a dethroning of God from his heart and placing whatever else may be in there. In this case, he just did not want to acknowledge God. So he's placing himself as the Lord of his life. And in that way, he is committing idolatry, right? And certainly, you know, that can happen to believers or anybody who is switching God and placing there the pleasures and the vanities of this life. And, you know, how many times have we ourselves not obeyed God because we have the pleasures of this life in front of everything? And Jonah says that when you do that, you forsake your own faithfulness or mercy. Now, the word faithfulness here, it's a Hebrew word that is really notoriously tricky to translate. Some translations render it as steadfast love, or some other times you read it as loving kindness. And in this case, you can also translate it as mercy. Those who regard vain idols forsake their mercy. But really, at the heart of it, the term refers to God's benevolence toward creatures that do not deserve it. This is a loyal love by God that loves in spite of wrongs done to him. So in this case, I do think that the word mercy is probably the more accurate. Those who regard vain idols forsake their mercy. And that is to say that if you turn your back from God, if you dethrone God from your heart, you are abandoning the only one who is in an actual position to pity you. Remember the gods of the sailors, they could not pity the sailors. So Jonah's saying, don't forsake the one God who can actually pity you. The further you go into idolatry, and this is what he's saying, the further you go into idolatry and disobedience, the further in suffering and distress you are getting yourself into. Sin hurts and kills. And of all the people, Jonah knows that. He has experienced it. And he knows he is ready to devote himself now to the Lord at whatever cost that may be. And that's actually the next factor that I want to talk here about that leads to revival. So the first factor was that you see a people who are humbled by sin, by their sin before the Lord. Then you have them coming to a conviction about the truth of sin. Their doctrine of sin becomes sound, right? And then, thirdly, you have a people who become resolved to serve the Lord no matter the cost. And you see that in verse 9. Verse 9, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. By the way, notice that Jonah, at this point, he is still in the belly of the fish. Right? He's still here. He's still in the belly of the fish. His circumstances are the same. So the triumph here is a triumph of faith. And Jonah himself is already a changed man. He is obedient from the heart. He's not thinking, how do I get out of this trial? Instead, he's saying, all that matters right now is that I think the way that I ought to think. You see, when you go through a trial, your duty as a Christian is not to hurry up and get out of it. God determines that. But rather, as a Christian, your duty is to ask yourself, what is the kind of man or woman that I'm supposed to be while I go through this trial? Very different question. And notice that Jonah himself, he has won this battle internally, and it is after that that God delivers him externally. And that happens often in the Christian life. But he's saying, I will sacrifice to you. He has learned the lesson. I will sacrifice to you. And he may have meant that literally. He could have been saying that he believed he's going to get out of this one. He's going to walk up to that temple in Jerusalem and offer up a sacrifice, right? Or else he is saying, at the end of the day, he has this is an attitude of the heart, okay? This is not so much the sacrifice that he was going to offer, but rather his heart attitude. And he shows that by the next phrase where he says, I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. So here's a man who is saying, Lord, I'm going to do whatever you ask of me, and I'm going to do it gladly. This is the lesson that Jonah has learned. And whatever he has to do, he's going to do gladly, and he is going to do it no matter the cost. Because obviously this is a sacrifice, and sacrifices always have to cost you something. And then he adds, that which I have vowed, I will pay. So again, Jonah is saying that he's learned his lesson, and he will obey the Lord. And if the Lord wants to send him to Nineveh again, he will do it. Why? Well, that's the next factor leading to revival here. And that is a theocentric view of salvation, right? A God-centered view of salvation. That's the conviction here that God and God alone is the author of salvation. Unless you have that, you cannot have a successful revival. That was a common conviction of all of the reformers, starting with Luther, and then down to Zwingli and Calvin. And Jonah himself has that conviction here, right? And that's at the end of verse 9. He says it, salvation belongs to the Lord. I know that your translation says salvation is from the Lord, but a more literal way of translating the Hebrew here is that salvation belongs to the Lord. In other words, it is entirely God's to give. And you see, that is that realization that makes a minister of the church effective in ministry. Because as long as you think that salvation belongs to you or to the people that you are preaching to, then you're going to open up yourself to every kind of error under the sun. That's the fall of the seeker-sensitive movement, right? The assumption here is that they can manipulate people into making a decision for the gospel. But that obviously is a fatal error. That only pushes people further away from the Lord because it inoculates them from the gospel. They have enough truth not to trust the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. But they've been inoculated against the real gospel. And until the church does not wake up from that kind of thinking, it is going to remain useless in fulfilling its mission in the world. In the case of Jonah, when he finally confesses that truth, then the Lord delivers him from the belly of the fish and sets him out to do his task. And that's in verse 10. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto dry land. Now, notice the careful words, the choice of words here. The Lord commanded the fish. That is to say, this is all miraculous. This is God speaking to a fish. Sure. We believe that. But it's all miraculous. You cannot explain any of this in natural terms. Jonah has been kept alive inside of this animal by God's power. Otherwise, he would have been smothered to death or he would have drowned. But he doesn't. So again, we're dealing with the miraculous here. And that's a reminder, along with everything else in this passage, that revival itself is entirely a sovereign work of God and a miraculous work of His Spirit among His people. And so far, those are the steps leading to revival. The first of those steps, if I'm going to recap, are the church is humbled for sin. The second is that they recover a sound doctrine of sin. And then they see sin for what it is. They can go to war against it. And then there is a desire in God's people to devote themselves to the service of the Lord. And then you have a recovery of the biblical doctrine of the sovereignty of God in salvation. Those are the factors, generally speaking, that lead to a great work of revival. And now that we have looked at those, I'm gonna turn real quick to the beginnings of a revival. What would a revival look like in its beginning stages? And to put it simply, it always starts with preaching. If you don't have preaching, you don't have a revival. Revival always starts with preaching, which means that the Lord has to work mightily in the hearts of men in particular. Men who are being equipped to trumpet forth His word. And you see that in Jonah's life in chapter 3, verse 1. Now you do ask, because what you have is the word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time, right? So you say, well, why does this have to happen? Why does Jonah need to receive another call from the Lord if he already knew that God wanted him in Nineveh? And the answer is, sure, he knew that, but place yourself in the shoes of Jonah. This is a man who has just been severely disciplined by the Lord. He just has gone through some deep emotional and physical pain as a result of his sin. And now the Lord has finally delivered him. But I wonder if you would have this nagging question, does God still want me to go? I mean, remember, the prophetic office is a very high office. And you dare not speak on behalf of God unless He has explicitly called you to that. So I think you would be expecting that Jonah is saying, am I still a prophet? I mean, I understand the Lord did save my life, but does He still want to use me in His service and to give me that high calling? And that's why I see it as an act of grace from God in chapter 3, verse 1, that it says that the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Here's grace. Here is a restoration moment. This is kind of like a recommissioning, much like Peter's recommissioning after his betrayal of the Lord. He receives explicit instructions from God here to go to Nineveh. And they are essentially the same as the other instructions. He says, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to give you. Now, notice that the second time that the Lord refers to Nineveh, this is the second time that the Lord refers to Nineveh as a great city. And that is a way to prepare Jonah for what he is going to encounter. Right? The task ahead of him is not child's play. If you're going to lead into this revival, you're going to have to lead. You're going to have to be a better man. And God is dealing with this preacher. He's dealing with this preacher at the outset of it. He is strengthening him. And he's getting ready, getting Jonah ready for the task ahead of him. And he's being very explicit as to what he's going to expect. You're going to see a great city. Don't be intimidated by that. Now notice that the first time around that God asked Jonah to preach in Nineveh was that their wickedness had gone up to heaven. That's what chapter 1 verse 2 says. There's a little bit of a change in the message. This time God says, proclaim to it the proclamation that I am going to tell you. In other words, you are going to give them exactly the message that I am going to tell you to give them. You do not change it. You do not take away from it. You do not add to it. Sure, you're going to be going into this intimidating place and you are preaching, but you cannot give in an inch. And that is absolutely necessary for revival. You cannot have revival without church leaders who are not willing to preach the whole counsel of God. The man of God uses, the man that God uses for His good purpose is the man that does not take directions from men. No, he is God's man. He does not base his decisions of what to say or what not to say based on whether he's going to offend somebody or hurt somebody's feelings. He doesn't do that. He declares faithfully what God has said in the scripture. And it is only when preachers with such an unwavering resolve to obey the word of God and that and and when they have that confidence in the Bible, that is when God uses them for revival. Because as long as they refuse to declare the whole counsel of God, they are going to be afraid of men, and they are going to be useless, and God is not going to be able to speak through them, right? But when they, like Jonah, have passed through the fire, and that they've had the Spirit of God deal with them in such a crucial way, like he did with Jonah, they're going to be bold as lions. I mean, if you've been taught to fear the Lord, you are going to rather oppose 1,000 men than to go against the one living and true God. And that is where Jonah is at now. You see that in verse 3. It says, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. I mean, this man is obeying now. By the way, his obedience is not whimsical. This is not a obedience of a passing moment. It's very resolved. And I say that because Jonah, some people say, did not really repent, because in chapter 4, he's going to revert back to his old ways. Right? First of all, you have to ask, if you see this man reversing back when he gets angry about the Ninevites and all that, you have to ask yourself, okay, have I ever repented of sin and then fallen back into it? And the answer is, of course, yes. Repentance is never perfect in this side of heaven. Now, that's not to say that you use this as an excuse to indulge in sin, but again, it is entirely possible to sincerely repent of something and to then fall into again. Or fall into that sin again. That's what Paul says in Romans 7:19. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil that I do not want is what I keep doing. So you cannot expect repentance ever to be perfect on this side of heaven, but you do need to expect it to have some fruit. And Jonah is going to fall into the same spirit of rebellion later on, but here, at this point, he is bearing good fruit. He is doing what God commanded. And Nineveh, by the way, is not on the Mediterranean coastline. And I say that because some preachers like to say that the Ninevites were just having a nice beach day. And all of a sudden, a fish, huge fish, comes up and vomits this scary-looking man wrapped in seaweed, and he just starts saying, "Repent!" And then they say, well, of course, that's why this worked. But that doesn't happen here, because Nineveh is 600 miles inland. So Jonah has to travel for weeks before he can get there. Again, this is real obedience. This is a man resolved to do what God has told him to do. It was not whimsical. It could not be, because the mission was too grand for that. Notice that in verse 2, the word of the Lord refers to Nineveh as a great city. But then you read in verse 3, it's almost as though Jonah just gets there. And now this is him describing the city, and he describes it as an exceedingly great city. Right? The Hebrew literally says, a great city to God, or a great city of God. And that's a superlative phrase in the Hebrew. Sometimes you read that expression, the cedars of God, or the mountains of God in the Old Testament. And all that means is that this or that thing stands out from the rest. That's the city of God right there. It's above all the rest. And certainly Nineveh stood above the rest. It was the largest city of the world at that time. The text says that it was a 3 days walk, and an average person would cover about 20 miles a day. So this is 3 days, so you're talking about a 60-mile circumference. And elsewhere it says that 600,000 people lived in it. 120 who did not know their right hand from the left. Those were babies. 600,000 if you want to do an average of babies and adults. But that is a massive city, even in today's standards. Now, obviously, it's not just the size that makes it so monumental. It is the fact that Nineveh, at this point, is still not the capital of Assyria, but it is already the cultural center of the Assyrian Empire. Now imagine, you have this prophet walking in here preaching doom. And that would have been considered essentially a declaration of war, because the nations of that time were represented by their gods. And this man is walking in here, a prophet of the God of Israel, saying, my God is going to destroy your city in 40 days. So again, this takes a lot of courage for Jonah to go through with this. But the Lord has prepared him for it. He has taught him the best lesson, and that is the lesson of the fear of God. Jonah fears God so much that he is willing to strike at the heart of the Assyrian Empire rather than disobey his calling. And when you see a man like that, be sure that God is getting ready to do a great work. Now this month we are celebrating the 504th anniversary of the Reformation, and Luther is a picture of Jonah, right? He was in the belly of hell for some time. If you've heard the story of Luther, a man who was a monk and was doing everything that he could to justify himself before the Lord, following all of this stuff that the Roman Catholic Church had asked him to do. But the further he got down into that worthless vanity of trying to earn, to justify himself, the more he suffered. And then you have the light shines, right? The Lord shows Luther the truth that a man is justified by faith alone in the work of Jesus Christ alone. He understood that Jesus lived and died for sinners, and that he rose up for their justification. That is where salvation lied, in the life and death of Jesus Christ. And when he got that a man is justified by faith only, then that was his conversion. That was his own personal revival. And when that man was revived by God, there was no stopping him, was there? This man is willing to go against the mightiest empire on the face of the planet. He defied the Pope. He defied every council that opposed Scripture. He stood on the Word of God with no compromise. And you know, imagine all the people that would have told Luther, do you understand what you're doing? You're starting wars. You're dividing Christians. You're causing hurt and pain and suffering. But of course, all of us look back in hindsight 500 years later and say, you see, he was right. He was right in what he did. And he knew that he was right because he knew that the Word of God was right, and he was trusting in the Word of God. And we celebrate that today. But when we celebrate that this month, Reformation Month, we also have to celebrate it with an eye to what about the Reformation in our day? What about God raising up men who will stand on the power of his might with no fear except the fear of God? Do you have any questions? Okay, no questions. Either I did not make any sense, or I made a lot of sense, and nobody has any questions.